Well, you should have your Bibles once again open to Romans chapter 9. We are going to finish in this lesson a basic introduction to the three chapters of 9, 10, and 11. And then we'll get at the bulk of this session, we're going to go over a basic breakdown of the component parts of Romans chapter 9. Before we get underway, Bunny had a prayer request. What was it? As we get ourselves underway in this session, I'm going to give the floor to you. I did a lot of talking in the last three classes, actually. But if you were to be asked to put your finger on some things, and then what I'm going to do is give you my understanding of it, of why, when you get through with all this very personal, soul-searching, heart-wrenching information that we've gone through in Romans 8, and we've gone through the typical sonship establishment issues, that when you come to the end of it, it would almost be like wrong, in a way, to begin my education, because some things have been said to me that I need to know, given what was said to me earlier, and what my father expects me to understand. And you're going to have to role play, because this isn't how it happened with us, and your experience hasn't been this. Your experience has been me talking a lot about right division for a long, long time. But if you were just going through Romans doctrine, granted, in chapter 1, you are made aware that there's a time past but now to come issue. But that was very general and very brief. But now, when you get through Romans 8:39, why would you anticipate the natural need for hearing about this dispensational change, for hearing about specifically... Let's not even use the word dispensation or change. But specifically, you would want your father to say something to you about what's happened to Israel. How would you answer the question, why would you know what, why would you understand? Let me put it this, what is the need, the natural need to say what Romans 9, 10, and 11 says? If you can't come up with anything, that's okay. I mean, I'll give you my understanding, but I was going to give you an opportunity, because what I absolutely do not want to have happen is for you to think, well, this is just a change in subjects, topic change. It's not a topic. It's not just that. There's a need for this, and it's natural. Yeah, okay. That's good. That's right. That's one. Yeah, we've been told through the probing questions, kind of, what's going to happen to us. Yeah. What we can expect. Anyone else?
About how
Okay. I thought you were getting lost there at the beginning of that statement, and then you started hitting the target. Because what you said, I'm not sure I agree totally with what you said at the beginning of all of that, but I definitely came together with you on what you said at the end of it. That's more to the point. Steve. Okay, I appreciate that, and that's thinking. Now you're going back, like with Bunny, she's going back and looking at things you've been taught. You're going back a little farther, but it's still within the range of what we've been taught in our sanctified position, that we're not under the law, we're under grace, and that kind of thing. You were going to say something? Yeah. Well, he just had one biological, but yeah.
But he doesn't refer to, Leroy referred to his children.
Yeah.
And here, Paul lays out the fact that, you know, we in this dispensation of grace are sons, and Israel will also be sons.
Right.
And that's kind of why I was starting to.
Yeah.
That
yeah. Well, that's in the ballpark. That's these aren't bad things. These are I'm just wanting to see where your thinking is. It's all, and that's good. I'd like to try to maybe focus that a little bit more, because I think there is some more things that we could focus our attention upon. Really, kind of hinted at by what Bunny was saying, and there's something that ran through my mind there, but now it. It ran out as fast as it ran in. I need to preach those sermons like, Jesus wept, so did I. Amen. I don't remember now what it was, but those are in the scope of it. But it's almost as if if you could play a role. It's almost as if. You come out of Romans 8:39, and I mean, you're still wiping tears away, and you're going, okay, I'm fully persuaded, Father. But what about Israel? I mean, there'd be a reason for that son to say that. And that's what I'm after, is that you don't disjoint these three chapters, but that you see them as the natural, needful reason for them being there. And you're all on the right track, and none of you are way out of line in anything that you said. And maybe that's the way you want to think of it, but I'm going to give you my understanding of it. And I've given maybe a little more time to think about it than what you have, but it's not that we merely need to know this information. We're never going to get to a point where our Father teaches us stuff just to teach us stuff so that we can... What was that stupid game they used to play there at Pius down in the basement? What was that called? Church? That church baseball game? Or it was dart. Dart ball. It was dart ball. That's what it was called, dart ball. And, you know, you got to memorize some Bible verses and Bible Jeopardy, and you have, you know, whole groups like the Navigators that are dedicated to Bible data and memorization and all this kind of thing. The Bible's not written just to merely give you information. But, and neither is this merely information that we need to know. There's a reason sitting behind, already, in fact, sitting in our sonship establishment that should already be existing in our minds. As I say, even when the heart quells down and peace is brought back into it and everything, at the end of chapter 8, it's almost like, okay, Father, I'm ready to go, but before we do, by the way, what did you do with Israel? And he said, okay, sit down, I want to tell you what I did with it. In fact, I wasn't going to start class until I told you this. It's something that should already be in our minds. For our father to have to address this issue and to further our sonship establishment, extend that sonship establishment by this and with this body of information sitting in Romans 9 through 11. And what I call that natural and needful reason to go into all of this at this time is due to the fact that we are not supposed to come to the book of Romans with a blank slate. Now, I'm not saying you're supposed to come to the book of Romans with you can come to it with whatever you got, but you're not supposed to come to Romans with a blank slate. Paul doesn't start when he first talks about Jesus or God to explain who they are. You're supposed to already know that. So there's information you're supposed to already understand and appreciate in God's Word before you ever get here. The truth is, we're supposed to already have a grasp. The major bulk of God's Word has got to do with Israel. That's what the whole thing has to do with. Ever since, in fact, you could even say this, it does have to do with one subject, even though Israel isn't always the one at hand. Because there's a section of God's Word out here that's neither New Testament nor Old Testament. Actually, Genesis doesn't apply to being under the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant doesn't start until the 19th and 20th chapters there in the book of Exodus. So what do you do with Genesis? But Israel does get underway in Genesis. But what about those first 11 chapters of Genesis before God called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees? Even though God's program with Israel wasn't going on before chapter 12 of Genesis, there was one program going on. Because there's only two programs. So what is the bulk of what he's doing in that information? What's it all telling you? It's about the earth. It's about repossessing this earth from this adversary. So you've been exposed, or should have, by the time you get to the book of Romans, to enough information to see that what God's been doing with the nation of Israel has specifically got to do with the repossession of this earth from the adversary, and God saying what he did back here in Genesis. You know, people think that they think of God as eternally existing in the third heaven. He's not going to eternally exist there. His intention when he created the universe was to live and have his residence on the earth. That's where he's going to reside. And you would know that, or should have a just understanding of that. And then this adversary struck, and you got all this information about how he was able to wrest the monarchy away from Adam, and da 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 da, and off to the races we go. And then, so successful was Satan in what he was doing out here in those first 11 chapters that God had to, you know, at one point he had to destroy the earth except for 8 people with a flood and judge the earth. It was so wicked that there was only 8 righteous people on the face of the earth, and it was far more populated then than it is now. And he destroyed it by water. Then he promised he would never destroy it by water again. He never promised he wouldn't destroy it. He promised he'd never destroy it by water again. But then he begins, the thread of repossessing this earth still runs, because he calls out a new man from a new place and starts a whole new race, and really a nation of his own creation begins to exist on this earth. And he's going to locate it right where he intends to reside. And so you're tracking with all of that. And man, when you get to the climactic stage and you have the Lord Jesus Christ on this earth and you've got these gospel accounts going on and he's given mysteries to reveal of the kingdom of heaven and you've got all this information and all the corrective doctrine that he goes through and everything there, you've got some pretty powerful things in your mind concerning what God's doing, what God's business is about. And so you have some kind of a grasp upon what God's been doing with Israel that's said in His Word before you ever get here to the book of Romans. But more than that, we're told some specific things right in the information that comprises our sonship establishment that we just got out of. In Romans chapter 8, verses 16 through 39, we were told things, some stunning information was given to us there that has informed us that what our Father's business is about with us now has absolutely nothing to do whatsoever with what His business has been about with the nation of Israel. That's what's in your mind. It's almost like, okay, Father, I'm your adopted son. Let's go get the kingdom established. No, no, no. No, no, no. No, no, not with you. With you, there's the other realm that adversary has taken. That's what I'm going to use you for. We're going to stop thinking about this earth. And I'm not going to think about my kingdom on this earth anymore. I'm going to take that adversary, that crafty one in his own craftiness, and instead of actually taking possession of the earth where I've been talking about all along, and he can almost come along and say, all right, I just give the earth to you. I cede the earth to you, God. You got that. But I've got everything else. It will never run right because I run the embodiment for it. Ha, ha, ha. I still beat you. I've still thwarted your purpose. He says, oh no, I had it in my mind all along that I'd take the heavenly places back before I even get the earth back that I've been talking about all this time. Ha! That's not fair. It is fair. And by the way, Satan would be holding this book in his hand saying, that's not fair. Oh yes, it is fair. And God could take him right back to the book of Exodus and he could show him some things. And that's why the Apostle Paul is going to quote him right here in the 9th chapter. I gave myself back here. You may have been asleep when I did it, but I gave myself the legal way in which I could interrupt this program and bring and start something absolutely new. And I just never told you about it. And so you have been told something in Romans 8, 16 through 39. That our Father informs us is what He's going to do with us in a business He has said nothing about until Romans 8, 16 through 39. It's just what Bunny said. It's that we are going to liberate the creature, the heavenly realm, from the bondage of corruption. Our business has nothing to do with liberating this earth. That's not to say that our business on this earth, we have no impact on this earth. We have to function as ambassadors of Christ. Can you imagine calling Israel ambassadors? Ambassadors? Israel's not an ambassador says you're in a foreign country. No, Israel belongs here. We don't. I always like the idea that you always call your ambassadors home just before you declare you have war. When you call the ambassadors out of the country, that's tantamount to a declaration of war. That's what he's going to do. He's going to take his ambassadors off of here and he's going to have his day of wrath. But what I'm after is that information sitting there has nothing to do with what his business has been about, even if I have a shallow understanding of what he's been talking about. But more than that, we're told some specific things. Our inheritance. We're told something about our inheritance. We're told something about our hope. And that we with patience wait for it. For what? What are we waiting for with patience? Come on. Huh? The redemption of our bodies. We have to get changed. These bodies have to be changed. They can't support me in the heavenly realm. I have to have a body that's able to be to support me in the heavenly realm. Now, Israel can go into the kingdom in the bodies they got. Some of them are going to do it. They don't need a change of body. We do. This has all been rolling in our minds. And we've been told about our glory. that's different in focus than the glory of the kingdom on this earth. We even talked about how the kingdom of God in the heavenly realm can be talked about by the Apostle Paul. We're told about a glory, our Father's business there. And we've been told about our love of Christ that we now possess for our sonship lives. That love is based upon what our Father's doing with us. Not just because we're adopted and we're no longer under tutors and governors, but we're adopted to work with Him, to labor with Him. And we have some intelligence. It's not as detailed as it's going to get, but it's detailed enough to make you think, oh, wait a minute, this isn't what you've been talking about all these books out here. What's happened to them? And what's going to happen to them? And to their program, and to their information. But we've been told about, you could go back and about being adopted as sons in the very first place, that we're laboring with our Father in this new business that He seems new to us anyway. But all that has to do with the creature, with the heavenly realm. None of that has to do with the earth. It all has to do with liberating the creature from its bondage of corruption that we're present, that it's presently in. Not the earth, but the creature from its bondage. Well, if you already know about God's program to repossess the earth from the adversary and his cohorts, and you should before you ever get to Romans, and you already know that Israel is the arm through which he's going to do it, the mechanical means through which he's going to repossess the earth, and you already know about God's intentions to make the earth his residence in the universe, and you're already familiar with the information and doctrine that composes Israel's edification process. That's what a lot of this information here is. That's what this, especially Hebrews through Jude, comprises out here. Information about their edification process. And that information is all geared for something. It's geared for an eternal kingdom of heaven on this earth. David's throne, which was promised to be forever to be established. And that all this information here, and this information here is geared toward that. It's all crafted, worked, and written, and geared for that time when that kingdom of heaven gets established and set up here on this earth. And it all has to do with us coming along and recognizing that you're naturally then going to have your Father tell you, well, if that information's for them, you're going to naturally want to have your Father say something to you about Israel and this new dispensation of Gentile grace that He has brought in. And at the same time, you need that. You need to have your Father say something concerning where the doctrinal, edificational information you're going to operate upon is located. Where are my words of understanding? And Father, I should have enough intelligence to recognize nothing that's been said out here has anything to do with operations in that heavenly realm. Nothing that's said out here has anything to do with the operations in that. How am I going to get this information? What did you do with Israel, and where's my stuff? Where's my curriculum? That's the natural need for Romans 9, 10, and 11. To have our Father say something concerning where that information is located, because since it was all kept secret since the world began, you already know that you can't. You're almost lost. It's like, I know I can't operate upon Israel's information, because it simply doesn't contain the information for sons who's members of this new creature. It just isn't there. So therefore, if ever there was a natural and needful thing to establish and to attach to the information you've already gone through in sonship establishment, for a son to be established in this present dispensation of grace, It's information concerning what God has done with Israel, having suspended his program with them, and what he's going to do when he resumes and fulfills his program with them. And to become fully established concerning perceiving and knowing where in God's Word your sonship curriculum is located, and don't be operating on someone else's because it's not designed to do the same job. Two different businesses. And to make it so that you will never think, you'll never entertain the idea of operating on any other information in God's Word that is geared for Israel's program for repossessing the earth through Israel. You're never even going to entertain that idea of operating on that information. So once again, that is the position that's my gist understanding of the natural needfulness of Romans 9, 10, and 11. And that really is the position your thinking should be in, of this kind of leaning forward, anticipating my Father to say something about this with what he's done with Israel, that this isn't a mere change of topic because Paul is tired of talking about sonship establishment, but you naturally need this information in order to properly function as sons in this dispensation of grace in which you now live. Well, let's very quickly here get an overview of kind of the components of this chapter. And hopefully this is where you've done a little bit of reading and you're not going to be totally out in the dark on this. As you read over chapter 9 and as you have looked at it, you've already talked about the first component of it. Where does that occur? Yeah, you have several things that kind of give you that idea, one of which is that big amen that exists at the end of chapter 5. And my understanding is that that does comprise a component of Romans chapter 9, that it is the declaration of the fact that God has not fulfilled his program and purpose with Israel. Now, Paul states it that way with a very interesting technique when he says there in verse 3, "For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh who are Israelites." But there's information in that verse, verse 3, that tells you and declares by that very interesting, significant way that Paul makes the declaration that God has not fulfilled his program and purpose with Israel. Now, if you don't see that clearly yet, that's my job to teach you, and we'll get into that on Sunday. Now, after that, you have the Apostle Paul doing something he often does. When he's dealing with issues, well, let me ask you. I told you Sunday, I said, you've confronted this technique, or I'm not talking about looking at doctrine or any details. I'm saying when you look at the 33 verses that comprise chapter 9, where would you are beginning in verse 6, you're confronted with something you have actually experienced Paul doing at least on two major occasions. Do you know what it is? Not exactly. He did this, what I'm talking about, in the section when he made a distinction between law and grace. That's one of the two times that I'm talking about that he's done this before in Romans. Yeah, you have that a lot going on here, but some of that is, even though, like in verse 15, that's God talking in first person there. But I'm not talking about the first five verses. I'm talking about what he's doing from verse 6 on.
The difference is in the attempt to attain righteousness under the law versus the righteousness by faith.
Okay, but I'm not talking about any doctrine. I'm talking about a technique.
Thank you.
Now, you're putting your finger on it, but what's he doing? Yeah. We've confronted this before, where Paul comes along and he's going to prove something, but not only prove something, the two places, Cecil mentioned one of them, they're in Romans 7. And the other time I was thinking about was, I think, in Romans 2 and 3, in the second part of the gospel, where the Apostle Paul will come along and anticipate. Now, notice where you made a... Are you saying you see a break there, that there's a section there? And what is grammatically, what is verse 14? Grammatically. Well, how does it end? Not God forbid. It's a question. All right? And is it the only question there? Where's another one? Well, no. Yeah, but where's the next ones come? Up a little farther. Yeah, 19. See 19? That will then say unto me. What's he doing when he says, that will then say unto me? He's setting up. See what he's doing? He's doing what he's done before. He is anticipating the objections, the questions, and the misunderstandings. Remember how he did that with the law? By asking a question, anticipating the common objections that would arise in somebody's thinking? When he first declares that God hasn't fulfilled his program, Paul is now, I think, more than just providing a proof, he is going to come along and set forth the common misunderstandings and objections that would arise in somebody's thinking, and he's going to tackle them, he's going to answer them, and he's going to dismiss them. Does that sound familiar? Remember us going through some of that before? Where he takes an objection, he deals with it, he gives the reality and truth of it, and then he dismisses it. He puts it out of your mind. And so you have him coming along and doing something he's done very often, when you may have opposing questions or common misunderstandings surrounding a particular subject. And because of the nature of what he now sets forth concerning God no longer dealing with his plan and purpose for Israel, Paul anticipates a series of questions and misunderstandings that would naturally arise. And he answers those questions, objections, and misunderstandings. And as he does, he dismisses the kind of misunderstandings that someone could have. And he also sets forth that proper, fundamental understanding that we need, we must have. And so to gain an appreciation for how critical all of this is, let me bring you to a passage before we fill this in. Come over to the 11th chapter of Romans. Flip over to chapter 11. I want you to see the critical nature that this is in a passage that we've made note of before, but it's been a long time ago, where you have the adversary who sets forth these pet doctrines, these essential doctrines. Not the adversary, but God sets forth these essential doctrines that are indicative of a phrase similar to, or something along the lines of, Paul saying, now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, or I would not have you ignorant. And these are all pet doctrines, I like to say, of the adversary. There's six of them. And that adversary has taken and chosen these as specifically marked out for his attacks today, as to get believers in Christ thrown off, to make the mystery ever a mystery, to keep sonship out of their understanding, and render their sonship life and or their sanctified functional life, to render it dead, to render it ineffective, to make any impact it's designed to make. And the adversary is going to use the words of God to do it. He's going to use the Bible, he's going to use pastors, teachers of God's Word, churches, Bible studies, Bible institutes, and Bible seminaries, and so forth, to do the job. Come down, we don't have any time to really get into this, but look at verse 25. Romans 11, verse 25. He comes along here, and he's really, this whole section is fantastic. He says, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery." This is one you haven't heard this since the first one that came to your attention back there in Romans 1:13 that had to do with Paul's own authority as an apostle and godly edifying in general. The next one out of the box is Romans 11:25. That the adversary has almost kind of chosen this. It's going to be a pet doctrine of his to attack. These are when he's. You can't afford to be ignorant of this. And the thing you can't afford to be ignorant of is this mystery. Lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So this is one of those essential doctrines to your proper edification in this dispensation of grace that is specifically marked out for attack. And that's because the adversary knows how critical it is to your success as a son, as a believer in Christ at all, in this new different dispensation in which you live. And there's passages in Paul's letters that even tell you what some of his favorite methods are to keep the mystery ever from you, to keep the mystery a mystery and confuse it. You can check me out on this. What the adversary's chief counterfeit is to make you ignorant of the mystery. There's one particular counterfeit thing that he's counterfeiting today that he knows is one of the great hooks that he can snag a Christian with. And by the way, remember when I say Satan snags you with a hook like a fishing lure? It's not fishing like you and I think of fishing, where you throw the and you work the lure and work the lure to get it under the nose of the fish, and you try to make it, and then the fish might not want to bite, but then you finally lure it enough and lure it enough until it finally bites. Satan's lures are still in the boat, and the fish are jumping in the boat to put them in their mouth. They're not, "I don't want to bite that." They're jumping in the boat saying, give me the lure. I want to be snagged. Do you know what his number one lure is to snag Christians away from the mystery? No. Close. She said healings. Close. Tongues. Speaking in tongues. That's a goodie. It's an oldie, but it's a goodie. And it's effective. Yeah. You find that out in the... That's something that I, as a pastor, you find that in the pastorals. But that's something Paul is constantly making Timothy and Titus, especially Timothy and Titus, aware of. But that counterfeit of tongues, you shun that, you avoid that. That's a... Anyway... But that's one of the biggies. But anyway, this is an essential doctrine. And we put the other six up. I don't have time to go through them all. But let's come back now and fill in the rest of this before we leave. So we have Paul coming along in Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 6 and running through verse 29. Paul addresses the common erroneous misunderstandings and objections. He addresses the common erroneous misunderstandings and objections for why God has not fulfilled his program and purpose with Israel. And he's going to do this, as we were kind of crudely pointing out, we haven't gone through it in much detail, but you see it where the questions arise. And there are three major common misunderstandings. There are three general common objections or misunderstandings that could arise or that are critical to understand in connection with God's temporarily, and I again stress temporary, suspension of his program with Israel. And so really what you've got in chapter 9, verses 6 through 13 is simply the first anticipated misunderstanding. And it's got to do with what happened to Israel. That's what I'd be asking my father if everything was working right coming out of Romans 9 or 8. I'd say, "Well, Father, what happened to Israel? I got to do with the creature and liberate it. What about Israel? Has the word of God had none effect with them? And though this might seem so, it might seem like it, Paul shows that's not the case at all. But that's the objection, is the word of God had none effect with them. In fact, God's word all along has been calling out those in Israel who will fulfill his plan and purpose. Christ was even successful with some of that when he was on this earth, with at least 11 guys, but there was much more than that. In fact, some of the most powerfully dedicated, positive responders to Christ's ministry were women. Then, beginning in verse 14, where you have the next question, right there I'm looking at the wrong chapter. At verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid! Boy, that sounds familiar. Yeah, that's the second anticipated misunderstanding. Is God being unrighteous in what he's done with Israel? No, God forbid, not at all, as Paul shows. In spite of his program with Israel. It wasn't because that program failed and he had to wash his hands of it. But in spite of that program with Israel, God has the right, and he's going to prove that he has the right, to be merciful and gracious to whom he will, including the Gentiles. God even has the right, listen carefully, God has the right to delay fulfilling his declared purpose with Israel in order to accomplish another purpose. God reserved himself the right to, if he wanted to, delay fulfilling his purpose with Israel and accomplish another purpose he had in mind. Then verses 19 through 29 is the third anticipated misunderstanding. And Paul now anticipates this objection. Look at verse 19. That will then say unto me. See, he's doing the work there. Boy, he's a great attorney. That will then say unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay. He's anticipating, if this is all true, if in spite of Israel, God has the right to be merciful and graciously interrupt that program, suspend it, in order to accomplish another, if all that's true, then why does God still find fault and not go ahead and fulfill his program with Israel? Why is it still going on the way it is? For who has resisted his will and prevented him from showing his mercy and graciousness? Well, no one has. But as Paul declares, no one has the right to dispute with God what he's now doing or how long it's going to take him to do it. And then the final component of chapter 9 is verses 30, 31, 32, and 33. And it's so well put. What shall we say then? That's a concluding matter. You have this conclusion. What's happened then? God has turned to the Gentiles in mercy and grace in response to what he's going to identify here as Israel's stumbling. And there's a difference between Israel stumbling and Israel falling. Those aren't the same things. They didn't happen at the same times. And there's a third component to that as well. And we'll deal with that. But what's happened? God's turned to the Gentiles in mercy and grace in response to Israel's stumbling. And who did they stumble over? They stumbled over Christ, Lord Jesus Christ. And then when you hit chapter 10 there, it's going to go on and amplify on the issue of Israel's stumbling, why they stumbled over Christ, why they continue stumbling over him. So we'll stop right there, and beginning on Sunday morning, we're going to start looking in more detail. As we hit these anticipated misunderstandings, I couldn't get all the stuff on the board, but if you want, I can give you the kind of an encapsulation of each of those, as I said them there, But that's really my understanding of the breakdown. You have 1 through 5, and then beginning in verse 6 through verse 29, you have these three major areas of these anticipated misunderstandings. Paul's going to confront them, give the truth of it, and dismiss the misunderstanding, and then conclude the matter by making us realize and appreciate God has turned to the Gentiles in mercy and grace in response to Israel's stumbling over Christ. So beginning then on Sunday morning, we'll start looking more closely at Romans 9, 1 through 5, and we'll start dealing with that declaration of the fact that God has not fulfilled his program with Israel yet. He doesn't intend to. And that's what we're going to begin looking at in the first five verses. So we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up on Sunday morning with our heads bowed. Father, thank you again for the opportunity to get an overview of this great chapter of Romans. We thank you for its effectual working and look forward to the details of it and gleaning from it the important aspects that so better establish us as sons in knowing how to be skillful in handling your word. We again appreciate the preciseness of this and the grandeur of living in this dispensation of grace, and we just thank you so much for all the grace that you have extended toward us. We pray that we will not waste it and that we will not take it in vain, but that we will continue operating upon your grace and see it ever more abound in our lives as we have wanted it abounding since we got out of Romans chapter 5. We just again thank you for Jesus Christ, for the leading of the Spirit, and for the curriculum for our education, and pray that your wisdom will prevail in establishing us firmly as sons and daughters through these three chapters, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.